If you would remain standing and take your Bibles and turn them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word, and then I'll read from that whole chapter. Let's pray together. Now, blessed God, we come now to Your holy Word to be instructed, to learn, to grow in grace, to conform to our blessed head, which is Christ our King, our priest, and our prophet. Father, we ask now that You would take the words of Your Word and implant them in our heart. Lord, teach us what holiness is. Teach us how holiness, Lord, among Your church must be preserved. And if we find any place, Lord, where we have lacked conformity unto these rules and unto these principles, give us the spirit of humility and repentance, Lord, that we might confess our sins and turn from our contrary ways to the ways that are pleasing to You and in conformity to Your most holy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, hear the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he wrote, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, or for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? And do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And thus ends the reading of chapter 5. You may be seated. For those of you visiting, we are taking a verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we have been several months into the letter, and now we have our third or fourth sermon in chapter 5, and we are beginning to look at the doctrine of church discipline. Now, as we look at the doctrine of church discipline, that alone really doesn't speak to what we are addressing in chapter 5. What we are really addressing in chapter 5 is church holiness. The character, the nature of a true church, what God's people are to be, what God has saved His people to be in His Son Jesus, and what happens when the church acts contrary to that redemption, to that saving grace. and how it should be corrected, and how we are to do that. We are really addressing, and we talk about church discipline, we are addressing what has come and what has flown out of the time of the Reformation, what we know to be the sort of the identity, the marks of a true church. Those identifying marks of what a true church is, because of the identity crisis the church was facing during the time of the Reformation. Now, there's a lot of misnomers out there about the Reformation and the Reformers, typically circulated among those among the Roman Catholic faith. And they would say that the Reformers broke away from the true church and started a completely separate church, but that's just not the case at all. In fact, the understanding of what really happened can be understood by the very word reformed. The Reformers were trying their best to reform the church at large, to reform the visible church, to see it purged of her corruption, her heresies, and her moral defilements. And that's why many of the Reformers, John Knox being the father of Presbyterianism, was a Catholic priest. And he, of course, left the Catholic Church because of those defilements and corruptions, and, well, renewed, if you will. So they weren't leaving the church, they were continuing the church in a more pure way. And of course, Roman Catholics hate that. They hate to hear that. And they always are ready to defend that they are the one true church and that the Protestants are something else. The Reformation was a revival of the apostolic faith. It was a revival of the apostolic faith. There, from time to time, beloved, the church does fall and stumble and become corrupt enough that she has to be challenged, rebuked, and corrected on a very large scale. Our confession of faith even addresses such a thing. If you go and read the chapter on the church, it talks about how the church can wax and wane in seasons of history. And yet God is still the preserver of the true church. With all that being said, this morning we're going to talk about one of those marks of a true church. Not the mark. You got to catch this. Church discipline is not the mark of the church. And the reason we need to distinguish that is because even cults discipline its members. And the church of Jesus Christ is not a cult. It's a mark of the true church that stands with other marks of the true church, like the preaching of sound doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, a right and proper use of the sacraments is another mark. So it's not a mark that stands alone, but a mark that stands with others, and it's something that we ought to look for when we are seeking to find a true church. And I admit, sadly enough, that many Protestant churches today have forgotten this mark, the mark of church discipline. And for the most part, even though there are a variety of justifications for not practicing church discipline, I'm just going to give you the one that you're going to hear the most. We don't practice church discipline because we are a loving church. And that's the one you're going to hear the most. So, beloved, as we work through the text, as we continue to work through the text, keep that in mind. I'm going to bring it up from text to text and from place to place. Because this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to establish Paul's authority as a church officer. We're going to look at multiple passages of Scripture that bolsters Paul's writing here in chapter 5. And then we're going to continue to work down through the text and demonstrate how consistent Paul is being and how we will be forced when we look at the authority of church officers, that authority that's been bestowed upon them by Christ, when we look at the consistent doctrine of the New Testament, when we actually understand 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will be forced to acknowledge that church discipline is a mark of the true church, and then we will seek to conform to that reality. And of course, along the way, make comments and instruct and give instruction that help us practice that faithfully, that we might understand the nature of church discipline as we work through the text, and that we might do it in a way like Paul is doing, in a way that glorifies God, but edifies the church, and even convicts the one being disciplined of their sin. We cannot minimize those three things: the glory of God, the edification of the body, right? Which includes the preserving of the body in truth and holiness, and the increasing of the guilt of the offender so that they might bear their guilt and flee to Christ for repentance and come back and to be incorporated again, if you will, visibly into the church. So, with all of that in mind, let's continue to address mainly and primarily verses 3 through 8. So let's begin looking at our text. Notice what Paul says. "For I, on my part, though absent in body, now present in spirit, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this offense, as though I were present." Paul is saying right there in verse 3 that he bears legitimate ecclesiastical authority to render judgment in this matter. As I proved last week, the moral authority that Paul stood upon, that Paul was not looking toward cultural norms. He wasn't looking to public opinion to make this decision. He rested his sole decision upon the moral law of God, that perpetual binding moral law of God as it relates to incest. He made his determination, and now we'll consider that Paul has the authority to do so. That Paul is not acting as some private member of the church. He's not acting as someone who doesn't have anything to say about this matter at all. Paul is acting in relationship as an apostle. As an apostle to the church to render in this matter a judgment. Now let me do this. And the reason I'm going to read from an ecclesiastical catechism that was written in the 1800s, well, it's really for two reasons. Number one, we use this in our new members class. We use this to teach church polity, church government. And you'll recognize it, if you were in that class, you'll recognize some of these things that we'll go through. But secondly, well, we have new Christians in our midst. We have new church members that may or may not have come from churches that really
bear out this mark of church discipline, and they don't know anything about church discipline. And anything that you've heard about church discipline has been very negative, not positive. And so we have to make sure that as we all come along, as we take advantage of where we are in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that we walk this path, bringing everybody along with us, so we leave no one behind, but so that we can follow Paul's reasoning, Paul's logic, and Paul's ministry. So that when we have conversations with other brothers and sisters, that we can have an informed opinion about church discipline. That we can open up our Bibles, that we can look at a text of Scripture, that we can speak reasonably, clearly about the matter, and then even teach our brothers and sisters who are ignorant of this how the church historically even upheld this practice. So let me read several questions and answers from Thomas Smythe, Ecclesiastical Catechism. Now listen to what he says. He says, Do the officers of the church possess any authority over its members? Every office implies some authority. And a church officer without power to sustain his office would be an abnormality. So he just begins with a reasonable understanding. If we have a church officer, it's implied that that officer will bear some form of power. Okay? Which is reasonable. But see, not all Christians understand that. I mean, it's on its face, but you listen to it and you go, well, of course. But we start so basic, and why do we start so basic? We start so basic because so many people, when they come to church and they may interact with the officers, they just see the officers as really just like them. That there's really no one with authority. It's just we all gather together sort of in the spirit of Christ, and we just, have that unction and feeling of love, and that's what binds us together. In fact, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I think it was a week or so ago, it came across one of my feeds that, it said, hey, if you are in North Alabama, around such and such place, and you're looking for a place to worship, come see us. And it had a picture of a group of people kind of sitting in a living room, and which is fine, nothing wrong with the picture, but this, then it went on to say this: we are just a group of God-loving people. We don't ascribe to any denominational doctrines, and if you want to just come and have a great time of fellowship, and guess what? We even eat lunch afterwards, then we might be the place for you. Now, you might think, Pastor, what problem did you have there? Well, what I have problem with is, first of all, the arrogance. The arrogance of thinking that they can somehow teach the Bible and be completely divorced of the historical church. Be completely divorced of historical Christianity. To be completely divorced and somehow be different than all of these other Christian denominations that teach what? The virgin birth, the resurrection, the authority of Scripture. That, are they going to teach different doctrines? Who's the authority? How will they discipline? How will they bear out the marks of the true church? Because if they're going to preach the gospel, if they're going to preach sound doctrine, they're going to have to preach the same doctrine that Paul preached. They're going to have to preach the same doctrine that the reformers preached. They're going to have to preach the same doctrine that every faithful church denomination preaches if they're going to be faithful. So it's an appeal to sentimentalism that somehow we're that different. When brothers and sisters, we're not, and they're not. We are just, by the grace of God, sitting in the flow of church history and God's grace, and we stand along with thousands and millions of other brothers and sisters who have taught, who have preached, who have believed and practiced such things. Amen. Really nothing special. But there is authority in church officers. And then he goes on and says, why is such power necessary to the officers of the church? Because the members of the church, as such, are separated from the rest of mankind and profess to believe in Christ. And it is made the duty of church officers to preserve this character of the church. So what is he saying? Now remember, this is written back in the 1800s. What he's saying is because the church, the members of the church are what? Called out of the world and collected together. It's incumbent upon the officers that Christ has ordained to shepherd his people to do what? Preserve the character and the purity and the holiness of his people. Now keep that in mind because we can see that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The next question, is this power clearly ascribed to the officers of the church in Scripture? Great question. Yes, obedience is required from all members of the church to those who rule over them in the Lord. And it cites Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, that they must give an account, that they must do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now it begs the question, well, what kind of authority? Can you a church officer show up at your house? What are you, you're eating pizza? You have to eat fish. No. It's not that kind of authority and power. It says, is the power which the church officer possessed the type that will affect civil interests of men? No. It's altogether ecclesiastical. And the type that will affect men only in their relation to the church and to God. It's spiritual. It's doctrinal. It's related to what the Bible teaches about doctrine and the practice of that doctrine. And that's what we see Paul governing here, isn't it? He says, how else may you describe this power of the church? It is spiritual and addressed to the consciences of those who are subject to it, in contrast to the Jewish polity, which was external, carnal and typical. Now I'm going to stop there and make some connections in our text. When Paul condemns this immorality, he is certainly impressing upon this moral law on our conscience. When Paul says that it is forbidden in verse 1, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Paul is binding our conscience to this moral law of purity and chasteness. That any who would be guilty of sexual immorality, especially of this incest, would be then guilty of violating that commandment and should repent and must repent. Again, Paul is in verse 3 rendering judgment. Now, what does verse 3 have to do with the modern misunderstanding that we are not to judge? Don't judge me. I want to be in a church that does not judge its membership. And yet, what do we see Paul doing right here? But judging the actions of one of the church members. And not only judging the actions of one of the church members who's guilty, as Paul says, of incest, but judging even those who have accepted it, who were condoning it, who were justifying it. and telling them that they should have mourned instead of justifying it. Is Paul out of bounds, beloved? Is Paul usurping his authority? Not at all. In fact, everything he is saying is in keeping with his authority. Why? Because it is incumbent upon the ministers of God to do what? Bind the consciences of men, not to the minister's preferences, not to the minister's opinions, but to the law of God. As it relates to living before the face of God, according to his will. Let's remind ourselves, let's turn back, if you will. Let's go back, Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start looking at several passages of Scripture, bolstering what we've already said. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle, that's an officer, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Notice, what is Paul saying in verse 1? What are we reminded of before we even get to the church discipline chapter? We're reminded that Paul's an apostle. We're reminded that Paul has been called of Jesus Christ as an apostle to start, if you will, the church, to lay the foundation of what we know as the New Testament church. But it's what Paul goes on to say about the church. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart for Christ. Set apart for Christ in Christ. To those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our saints, he says, by calling. What is, you know, the word, the underlying Greek word for our English word saint is the word hagios, the word holy, holy ones. Paul here in the opening up of the letter is identifying himself as an officer of the church of Jesus Christ, and he's writing a letter to the holy ones of God in Christ. And that holiness of character, beloved, is to be maintained how? Through the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church government. That God's people would be preserved in their doctrine and in their practice. Why? Because eternity is at stake. You're going to see. It's not a small deal. It's not a small matter. Look at chapter 2. Verse 14 through 16, what does Paul write? He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For the one who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him. We have the mind of Christ. Meaning, beloved, this is so simple what Paul is saying. Listen, if you reject sound teaching, you reject apostolic doctrine, if you see no usefulness in the doctrine of the apostles, if you find you are at odds with these essential gospel truths, what Paul says is you don't have the Spirit of God. You don't possess the Spirit of truth. You don't possess the Holy Spirit. You are but still a natural man in your own darkness and ignorance. And we'll see that as we continue on. Look, if you will, at chapter 3. I'm just tying some of these things together for you. Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. You see, the church is not just a loose gathering of people singing hymns. It's a gathering, it's an institution, it's a people that have brought themselves under the authority of Christ through the ministers ordained by Christ so that they may what? Be a holy society, a holy people for God's glory. But what happens when that holiness is challenged? What happens when the Christian temple is defiled, as we see here? Well, then those who have the authority to do so must act. And they must act in accordance with their calling and in accordance with the nature of the church, which is what? A holy people, a holy society. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Now we're beyond our text, right? But we're not beyond the concept of what Paul is addressing here. Look at verse 9. I mean, as you look at this text, you're going to see what Paul is doing is he's certainly correcting what they possibly have misunderstood about the church, the visible church, how the church needs to, the visibility of the church in culture, in the society, in the community. Paul's already said in verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that, I mean, it's reported among the community that you have defiled yourself with this immorality. Moving Paul to act and not waiting to visit them to discipline this man, but moving to act now and immediately put this man out when you have assembled together. Don't let it wait. Verse 9 of chapter 6 is, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'll stop there. I know you can go on and read, but listen to me. You read this verse in contrary company, and you got a fight on your hands. You read this verse in contrary company, and you have a war that's about to be waged over, well, that's your interpretation. That's just the way you see the scriptures. Notice what he goes on to say. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Beloved, understand why you were called out of darkness. Understand why you were called out of sin. Understand why you were called out of the world and out of the family of Satan. Now understand why you've been brought into the family of God. Understand what the church is, this holy edifice, this temple of the living God, the Spirit dwelling among you, that you are the saints of God, that you are the children of God, that you are a holy people for God's own glory. Don't be deceived by anything else. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, how do you interpret that? How do we interpret this? There's only one way to understand it. That those who have been summoned out of the world by God, who had these characteristics about them, Paul is saying, you are not that way anymore. You are a new creation in Christ. Now, therefore, put off those sinful ways. Don't maintain them. And if you are in Christ, you won't maintain them. You'll be at war with them. That's not to say it wouldn't be a daily battle, but you will be at battle. You will be at war with them. You will wage a holy war on your sins. But look at verse 11. such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You're not that way anymore. Christ has changed you. And the church is that edifice, that holy temple of God, where the changed people of God come to dwell, to learn, to grow up in Christ, and to continue that war with their sins under the authority of Christ through his ordained ministers and the preaching of sound doctrine and the practice of that doctrine. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Turn back to Romans 6. In Paul, and you heard a sermon a few weeks ago on Romans 5, an excellent exposition of the argument Paul is making about the one Adam and the last Adam, Christ, the one in whom salvation, grace, and mercy comes through. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Notice Paul is maintaining this theology and doctrine from 1 Corinthians right over here in Romans chapter 6. Paul's not this is Christian doctrine. Or do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, verse 11, so even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You see, Paul is saying, look at the consistency of Paul. What he is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is saying there has been an epic defilement and failure of the visible church here in Corinth. Y'all have allowed a man to practice sin. He's a professing believer in Jesus Christ. He is guilty of incest, and y'all have condoned it. And this is a violation of the very purpose that Christ has called you out of the world and saved you to be his own precious possession. You have defiled the temple. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Let's continue to walk through some of Paul's writings. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice what Paul says when he says, listen, I have determined to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? What Paul is saying is, I'm excommunicating him. He no longer has a valid testimony, profession of faith. We are casting him out of the church, and now Satan will have him in his crosshairs to do what? That he might reap the corruption of his own sins. When we come into the church, beloved, listen to me, there is divine protection. Those who are in the world, who do they belong to? Who is their father? The devil. The church The true church is what? Those that are carved out of the world and brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They've been baptized. They have an emblem. They have a badge, if you will, the baptism of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed upon them. They have access to the means of grace. They have access to the Lord's Supper. They have access to the preaching of the Word of God. All of these things are used in a way that would what? Further nourish and nurture a holy character before God. But what happens when we stumble, when we fall? I mean, this was a gross sin. This is not accidental. Then there is discipline, there is correction. Beloved, the preaching of the gospel is a form of discipline. Teaching is a form of discipline, correction, instruction. Then you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your own heart, that you hear the Word of God taught and the Holy Spirit is calling upon your own conscience to do what? Say, that's convicting. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. So there's the outward and inward witness of conviction, of discipline. But what happens when it gets to the place where it has to be dealt with? Then it is moved to the ultimate discipline, which is excommunication. A church member that is cast outside of the body and no longer seen as a church member. It's unfortunate that in our day and time, usually when churches who are faithful practice church discipline, people go right down the road and just join the church again with no problem. And there's never any church relationship or conversation to hold people accountable. I mean, churches used to communicate with one another. Churches used to, you know, examine membership and say, are you under discipline? Is there anything we ought to know about you? Well, yeah, they, you know, this old tyrant church down the road kicked me out for XYZ. And, well, let me call them. I've got to hear your side of the story. Let me call them, get their side of the story. And then all of a sudden, there's a greater, clearer picture of what's going on. And even those churches used to would say, you're not welcome here unless you go back and confess your sins, make it right there, and then you can come back here. Beloved, what I'm telling you used to be a cultural standard. I know for a fact that in Macon, Georgia, back at the turn of the 19th century, or the turn of the 20th century, excommunicants were listed in the local paper. People under discipline were listed in the local paper. That's how important they understood church membership to be to their community. And how the Christian community could rally together to do what? Call this brother and sister to repent. To love them and call them to repentance. Now today that would have been a lawsuit. Today, this would have been how harsh, how unloving, how unchristian. And yet, nothing unchristian about it. That didn't mean that any other town that didn't do it were not Christian. It just means that they chose to do it this way, that it might have a positive effect upon their community. And rightly so. They were free to do that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. All I'm doing is establishing the authority of the apostle to act in casting out of a sinful, unrepentant church member. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And look at the next verse, beloved. Is Paul not consistent? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What's Paul saying when he says, let no one deceive you with empty words? What's empty words? Empty words is the foolishness of man to justify their sin. It's the foolishness of any of us to justify our idolatry, our immorality, our covetousness. Paul says it is foolish. That's deceptive. That's empty words. These words are empty. They won't produce anything. Remember what we talked about last Wednesday night in the Bible study? These words are not useful. They're empty of benefit. The justification of sin is empty words, because those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You say, beloved, we can fall into sin. Paul addresses that in Galatians 6. This man that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5 did not just fall into sin. He took his father's wife. He took, that's what Paul says, a man has taken his father's wife. It's a deliberate action to assume a intimate relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says he is guilty of incest. I don't want to burden you. Brothers, sisters, we fight sin. Every person here has certain daily struggles with sin. And we are being sanctified. It might be a temper. It might be an act of unkindness. It might be bitterness. We struggle with bitterness because we felt like we've been done wrong. And we have to fight every day putting those thoughts about being done wrong away from us and putting it under the blood of Christ and walking in the Spirit. We have to do those things. We have to kill those sins with the grace of God, with those graces that God has given to us to put away these things. We all have those sins, beloved. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about the one who lives and has become characterized by these things. Typically, somebody that makes a profession of faith and for a month or two or three looks very Christian-like, and then all of a sudden is right back to the old ways of life. And you go, brother, sister, what are you doing? Then you can't judge me. I'm a Christian. You can't tell me I'm not a Christian. I'm just saying what Paul says, that if you're going to live like this, you cannot claim the name of Christ too. If you're going to live like the devil, who is bound to hell, that's his future place, to be bound over and cast into the lake of fire. If you're going to live like the devil, then you're going to also go to the same place the devil is going to go. It is only those who are in Christ that are striving by the Spirit of God to walk humbly before their Master, their Lord, and their Savior, that they are the ones who continually wage war with their flesh and this world, that they will be received into everlasting life. Why? Because you finally get the rest you look for, you're looking for, you're longing for. You finally get the rest that you so eagerly want. Some of you want that, right? Amen? We want that rest. But there will be no rest for the wicked, who will spend eternity doing what? Gnashing and complaining and warring and waging war even with God in hell for eternity. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I'm not going to read further. I want to get to these other texts quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 7, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. I mean, what's Paul saying is, but we were not destined for wrath. We're destined for eternal glory in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's saved us out of those things that beckon God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction, that is this apostolic doctrine of the church, instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. What is Paul saying? Paul says, listen, when we find our brothers and sisters who are starting down, it's open to us that they're starting down this sinful path. What are we to do? Encourage them. Stop. Stop. Don't do this. This is unbecoming of your testimony. It is unbecoming of your Lord and Maker. It is unbecoming of the society of a holy people of God. This is scandalous to the church, beloved. Don't do this. And come back to Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul is talking about two false teachers, and he says, among these that have suffered shipwreck of their faith. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme God's name. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Notice what he says in verse 4. You tie it right back to Paul's condemnation of their arrogance and pride. He is conceited and understands nothing. And that's exactly what happened. They were so arrogant and full of their own ambitions and full of their own opinions that they began justifying this man's immorality. Beloved, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and let's sum up what we've done this morning. What we began to do is establish ministerial authority in putting those who have offended Christ out of the church, those who are unrepentant, those who find themselves in sins that are uncharacteristic of the people of God, those who have not repented, those who have not changed their ways, that it is incumbent upon those church ministers to render judgments and put them out of God's church. Now notice verse 4. In the name, that is, Paul's not doing it in his own name. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The minister is not acting upon his own authority. That is unbecoming of a minister. It is not becoming of a minister to preach his own opinions, to preach his own whims, to carry out authority based upon his own preferences, but that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we act, we discipline, we encourage, we preach. Paul says it is in this authority, it is by the authority of the Lord Jesus that this man has been determined to be worthy of casting out of the church, worthy of excommunication, for the purpose of verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says right here in verse 5 that ultimately, hopefully, it would be for his good that he be excommunicated and handed over to Satan, that he would learn what? Holiness. That he would learn of the destruction of sin. Because, beloved, listen to me, and I'm going to close with this. Sin's destructive. Sin is destructive. Sin will destroy you. Unrepentant sin will destroy you. It'll destroy your character. It'll destroy your kindness. It will destroy your relationship with God. It'll destroy your relationship to your wife, to your husband, to your loved ones, to your friends, even in your work environments. It's destructive. And when we are giving over to that sin and there's no longer any constraints, there's no longer anything to bind you to holiness, to bind you to integrity. I mean, notice, this guy was still doing these things and he was under the preaching of several good men. And he was still guilty of it. But notice, even that was a constraint upon him. But now that he would be cast out of the church, excommunicated from the people of God, and not seen as a Christian, think about what that would do upon his conscience. Be handed over to Satan. Beloved, you're holy. You were saved to be holy. And in time, you will be perfectly holy. There will come a day when you will be perfectly holy, never, ever able even to sin again. And you will spend eternity in the presence of God in satisfaction and peace and love and all that we have in Christ will be yours. You will be completely holy. Not one ounce of sin will remain. Amen. But right now, we have the duty of a public witness to the world that we've been saved to be holy. And yes, we struggle. But guess what? We don't minimize it. When we come and we fall, guess what we do? We confess it. Forgive me, Lord, Forgive me, brothers and sisters. And we keep walking with Christ. So this is not a mean thing. In fact, brothers and sisters, I submit to you, it's absolutely mean and treacherous to let people go on in their sin thinking they're okay. I think that's mean. I think there's going to be a lot of people stand before the Lord guilty of these immoralities, guilty of these moral crimes, and they're going to be, whoa, I didn't know that. What? Whoa, what? My priest accepted me. My pastor accepted me. The elders never said anything to me. Everybody treated me as like everybody. No one ever told me, Lord, that these things were wrong and detrimental to my eternity. That's unloving. And that will happen. But it will not happen to you, because you know. And by God's love and grace, I call you, brothers and sisters, let's maintain our holiness. Let's pray. Father, we are called to holiness. We're called to holiness in Christ. Lord, we know that it's not a holiness that we've earned or that we have that originates with us, but it's a holiness that is given to us in Christ. It's the righteousness that we have by the Spirit of God to walk in the ways of God, O Lord. And I confess, O Lord, our sins where we have failed. But let us maintain the witness of the church, Lord. Let us not be guilty like this church was guilty of these things. Let us be mindful of these things. It could happen to us. The church can be guilty of great sin. Lord, let us maintain the peace and purity of the church, and let us walk in a way that is becoming of the people of God in holiness and truth. As Paul says, in sincerity and truth. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Christ, our Lord and King. We ask, O Lord, that you would be merciful and kind to us, to lead us, mature us, and grow us up in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.